So you have 2 Chronicles chapter 33, starting at verse 1. So Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, saw omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything that I have commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance to the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all of the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built in the on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thanks offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God.
Good morning, everybody. Well, if you've got your Bibles, do have them open again to 2 Chronicles and chapter 33. Now, the book of Chronicles is basically a history of the kings of Judah. It starts off with Saul, David, Solomon, and then so on. You follow the kings, and it's a pretty mixed bag, really. You get some that are good, quite a few that are bad, and quite a few that are sort of in between, and you can't quite tell whether they were to be followed, you know, an example to us or not. But when you get to chapter 33, and this king Manasseh, I don't know if you caught it, but this is not a king who does very well. In fact, he's probably about the worst king that Judah had. He is definitely a bad king. His reign was from around about 695 BC to 640 BC, so he actually had the longest reign of all the kings of Judah, but it was on the whole a very bad time for the nation. But in verses 12 and 13, you get this wonderful little detail, which is in fact not included in the same account in Kings. Verses 12 to 13, where it says that Manasseh calls out to God. He realizes he has done wrong. He cries out to God, and God hears him and effectively saves him. He restores him back to his kingdom. And I believe that is a salvation story for this king, even though he had been so bad. And I just want to say, by way of introduction to this story, that really this story explodes the idea that you have to lead a good life in order to go to heaven, doesn't it? I mean, I feel that needs to be said at the outset, because even in a room of this size with this many people here, it would not surprise me if somebody here thinks that basically, if you can lead a good enough life, then God will probably allow you to come into heaven. Well, I hope if you look at this story and King Manasseh and some of the things that he did, we'll go into those in a bit more detail in a minute, that just explodes that idea, doesn't it? Here is a man who lived an awful life, by and large, and yet God was merciful to him. So it's not about leading a good life. This was a bad king saved by a gracious God. I've got 3 points for you this morning. Firstly, I want you to notice that there are none too bad. There are none too bad that God cannot rescue them. Just a quick survey of some of the things that Manasseh is recorded to have done. Verses 3 and following, we're told that he reintroduced idolatry to the land, something that his father, that you can read about in the previous few chapters, Hezekiah, was very zealous to do, to demolish these idols. That was something that really, you know, galvanized the kingship of Hezekiah. He was hot on getting rid of idolatry, but his son, Manasseh, brought it all back. And more. Verse 6, this unspeakably awful thing that he did, passing his sons through the fire, the sacrifice of children was something that the Canaanites, the nations that were previously in the land of Israel, that they practiced. And here was a king of God's people, Hezekiah, going to that lowest level. Can you think of a worse thing to do? To so abuse your children so as to send them through the fire as a sacrifice. Verse 7 refers to the Asherah poles that, again, the Canaanite people used to build, the goddess of fertility, and she was worshipped through ritual prostitution. So this pole that he sets up in the temple turns the temple of God into something effectively like a brothel. And in doing all these things, we're told, verse 9, that Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray. Verse 10, he ignored the warnings from the prophets, and Jewish and Christian tradition says that in fact, it was Manasseh who authorized the execution of the prophet Isaiah by having him put into a hollowed out log and sawn in two. This was a wicked, wicked king. I mean, can you think of a worse person in the Bible? Think about all those characters in the Bible. Can you think of a worse man or woman than King Manasseh? Sexually immoral, murderer, killer of children, desecrates the temple, and he has this long reign, the longest reign of all the kings, probably sustaining that kind of life for about 50 years. And yet, when he cries out to God, God hears him, and he restores him. So the first thing I want us to notice this morning is that there is none too bad that God can't save them. So there's no room for despair, is there? Nobody with this story in front of them ought to despair. Don't despair for your loved ones. I think about Manasseh's father, King Hezekiah. If you don't know the story, you can reread this and look at what leads into this account. And Hezekiah was basically a very godly man, a godly king. What must he have thought if he saw anything of his son's life? What would it have done to his heart to see his son go so far away from everything that he loved? And yet, this man, Manasseh, after a long life of sin and depravity, turns to the Lord. So don't give up praying for your loved ones. Don't despair for them. I know it's hard week after week to be praying the same prayer for loved ones. But this story doesn't let us despair, does it? There's hope. Don't despair in your outreach. I think about the prophets that the Lord sent. It doesn't say in this account, but in Kings, it said the Lord spoke to Manasseh through the prophets. But they paid no attention. They didn't pay attention then. But I wonder what was ringing in Manasseh's ears when he was there in prison. Maybe something that an old prophet had said to him that he'd just disregard and say, oh, get out of here. I don't want to hear that. Don't give up in your outreach, in your evangelism. People may appear to be hard and disinterested. You know, we're kind of sophisticated people, aren't we, these days, with our phones. We can access whatever we want. The world is our oyster. We want to do something, we can do it. We can make it happen. Why do people want God? Why do people need a Savior? Seems so irrelevant to people, doesn't it? But it's not. And God can reach people like that. So don't give up in your outreach. Don't give up praying for your loved ones. And don't despair for yourself. I can say this because I don't really know any of you at all yet. But maybe there are people here that just feel, well, I know that there are sort of decent Christian people in this room, but after the life I've lived, I can't really think that there's much hope for me. I don't think you can think like that with the story of Manasseh in front of you. Maybe, I don't know, maybe there could be a particular sin that you feel like you've done in your life and you find it very hard to think that God could ever say that I'm going to pardon that sin. You find that hard to believe. Well, think of the sins of this man here. And actually, you can think about, there are all sorts of sins that are listed in the Bible of people that know God's mercy and are saved. Whether it's violence, sexual sins, some kind of debauchery, hatefulness, pride, it can all be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. There are none too bad. I heard a story about a man who had a dream. It's one of those stories where you think, hang on, is that made up for the sake of a sermon? But I heard it as a true story, okay? So this man had a dream, and he was fearing this kind of approach to heaven. He didn't know if he was going to be worthy enough to go into heaven and be accepted into God's presence. And then he heard this voice say, look, here's King David. Could you enter with a man like King David? And this man in his dream somehow was able to say, no, I couldn't enter heaven with King David. He was a man after God's own heart. I couldn't. That doesn't help him. So a voice says again, well, what about Paul, the Apostle Paul? He persecuted the church. You could enter into heaven with a man like that, couldn't you? And again, he said, no, I couldn't. No, he was an apostle. He brought the gospel to the nations. I couldn't go in with a man like him. And you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? And then this voice says, here's Manasseh. Could you go in with a man like that? And he could. If there's hope for the likes of Manasseh, there's hope for me and you, isn't there? There are none so bad that God cannot save. I want to take a quick little sidestep at this point. Don't worry, my first little point here is the longest, and they're going to get shorter. But I can imagine an objection being raised at this point of somebody saying, well, that's all very well, you're talking about a God who forgives, but bad people should not be able to get away with it. And frankly, this idea of a man who has his sons burnt in a fire and commits all these other sins is pretty repulsive to me, and I don't like the sound of this. What do we say to that? Well, one answer is that there were repercussions for him. And we're going to come on to those. He was humiliated, wasn't he? He was bound and taken in captivity. I didn't want the reading to be too long, but there's also a son that is recorded, Amon, at the end of the chapter. And this son, who knows the damage that was done to Amon through watching his dad and the way he carried on? And Amon had a short life, and he was struck down before he had the chance to turn and know God's forgiveness. So sin does have ripple effects in this life. But I can hear the objection carrying on. But when God forgives, where are the consequences? You say if somebody just turns to God, then he just says, well, I forgive you. It just seems so unjust. So you just kind of sweep it under the carpet and ignore it. Well, there's a verse that I'm sure some of you are familiar with in Romans chapter 3:25 that says this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Man, I say sin goes unpunished, I don't understand it. And then I look at what Jesus Christ did, the sacrifice of atonement, and I say, God didn't sweep it under the carpet. At the cross, Jesus bore the punishment of Manasseh and King David and Saul. There was no sweeping under the carpet. There was the consequence and God's anger of Manasseh's sin. But one last objection. But Manasseh should personally have to pay for it, shouldn't he? I mean, it was him that did it, not Jesus. I don't understand why somebody else should pay for somebody else's sin. Manasseh should stand or fall by what he had done. Well, you know, you're right. He should. And so should you. And so should I. That would be fair, wouldn't it? We should all stand before God and we should all be judged by what we've done. And that would be fair. But do you want fairness or do you want mercy? I want mercy. And there is mercy to be had, and that's what we plead for. Back onto my main points. This is now just a small point, but I think it is worth mentioning from this passage that, secondly, there are none so involved. There are none so involved as the Lord is in our lives. The Lord was involved in Manasseh's life all the way along. And you can see this through some of the details recorded in verse 10. It's the Lord that warns Manasseh. He sends his prophets. So God is active. He's involved at that point. It's not just a prophet telling him off. It's a prophet saying, come on, Manasseh, wake up. Turn to the Lord. This won't go well for you. And then verse 11, it's the Lord that brought the army commanders of the king of Assyria. It's not just the superpowers having conflict. God's behind the armies, the nations, the superpowers of the world. That's true today too. And then in verse 13, it's God that restores, the Lord restores Manasseh to his kingdom in Jerusalem. So on one level, you might think, well, it was all very self-inflicted. Manasseh did all these things. He should have known that it was coming to him. And, you know, you could give a human reason for everything that happens in this passage. But the Bible gives a higher perspective to it, and that is that God was behind it all. And God is involved in your life too. He's involved in the detail of your life. The fact that you're here this morning and that you come to a church where the Bible is preached means that God is involved on this level. You're hearing from God now. Okay, I'm speaking it, but God is speaking through me, through his word. And he's urging us to turn. He's urging us to be humble before him. This is not my opinion, this is God speaking. God is involved in your lives, in our lives. But some people might think, well, God isn't really looking after me. I feel that I'm just going through a tough time. If I look at the way our family's going at the moment, the way school's going at the moment, just having difficult times here with people. I've got health issues, I've got stress, suffering bereavement. You might think, well, is the Lord really in this? Well, he is. He was in the hard affliction of Manasseh. In fact, that was crucial for Manasseh. And through it all, God is saying to him and to us, find your hope in me. Don't hope in life going well for you every day, because it won't. Find your hope in me. Turn to me. God gave Jonah a storm to make him turn to God. He gave Peter the crowing cockerel. And he gave David a prophet's rebuke. And all of those things hurt, you know? Those things would have hurt, but they were for their good. All of those were given by God to bring them back to him. I'd ask you, do you see the ups and downs of your life in that way too? God is in the blessing, but he's also in the hardship to cause you to trust in him, to dig in to him, and to know him. Well, thirdly, my last point is there are none so compassionate as the Lord. This was the reason I fell in love with this text. At first you think, oh, it's going to be a bit of a bleak sermon. But when I got to verse 13, I thought, wow. So I'll read it. When Manasseh prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. It doesn't just say that God heard. He took note of Manasseh's prayer. You see that? It says he was moved. He was moved by his prayer. I just find this wonderful. It wasn't just a kind of a hearing, a recognition, oh, there's somebody praying, but there was a deep feeling within God's heart towards this man. You think about the things that move you. I was at a funeral just about a week ago, and it was my neighbor. He was it was his wife who had died and whose funeral it was. And here he was walking in behind the funeral, this woman that he'd cared for about 17 years with a very debilitating condition. Terribly sad, very, very sad. And there he was. The music was playing and he was overcome. He was moved. And so was I, actually, seeing that happen. It is very moving. But other very moving things, you may have been to weddings the last few years, and you see people that you love, and there they are, finally, the day's come. And it's moving, isn't it? You get choked up. Maybe when you see your children, their first day at school, or first day in secondary school, and though you wouldn't want to admit it, there's something, you know, quite moving about seeing them going off. And they're all people we love. We're moved because they're people we love, and there's something precious about them. Whether it's losing them or seeing them move on in life, they're people that we love. They're precious. But you could hardly say the same thing about Manasseh. What moved God to feel this kind of compassion on Manasseh? You couldn't say that it was because he was such a kind of a dear, sweet man. I mean, although he was sort of had a lovely way of praying, he was putting on a good show. This man was a bit of a wreck, to be honest, wasn't he? He'd had a ring put through his nose. I know, no offense if you have piercings in any way, but this was not something that he chose. It probably was a bit brutal, I imagine. A ring through his nose, whatever that made him do, chained up in prison, and he'd had a wretched life. And yet, he just simply cries to God, He's emptied of all of his pride and he says, I need you. I guess he said something like that, I need you. And God is moved towards this guy. And there's something within God's nature, which, can I put it this way carefully, that he can't help himself. It's within his nature to have love going out towards people that cry to him. You remember when Moses says to God, show me your glory. And what God does is he said, well, I'm going to pass by. You won't be able to look at me, but I'm going to declare to you my name. And when God declares his name to him, the first bit he says is, the Lord, merciful and gracious. That's part of what God's glory is. He is a merciful, gracious being. There is this compulsion of love that he has towards people. And so God was being moved by this thing that is tied up with his being, in his heart, of compassion. Now I can imagine somebody thinking, because I did when I read this, do we have to get into that kind of a state before God feels like that? I mean, was it kind of, I better feel sorry for this man. I mean, look at him. Well, I'm just going to read out a few passages from the New Testament where we're told that Jesus looks at people and has compassion. Jesus is the expression of God. We see what God is like through the life of Jesus. And just listen to the different ways in which Jesus is said to have compassion. And you'll see, it's not just people that have come to the very, very depths of their life. So have a listen to this. Luke 7:13. To a bereaved mother, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Matthew 15:32, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 20:34, to some blind men who said, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Mark 1:40, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. What I want you to get from this is that there is none so compassionate as our God. And when you come to him, when you think of him, and when you come to pray to him especially, I don't want you to feel like this is a God who is a bit standoffish, a little bit hard, and if you've slipped up then, well, you know, you better wait until you've done something good to make up for it. This is a God who is ready to be moved in love and compassion. So don't hold back. Come to him. Unlike the gods that Manasseh had worshipped in his life, who needed to be appeased by all those dreadful rituals, God required just one single sincere prayer. And unlike us as people, when we've had a bit of an argument with somebody or a bit of a fallout, we might feel like we need a groveling apology from the person. And maybe as time passes, we might want to see a few signs that they really meant it. You know, they really look a bit sheepish when they see us. Well, God's not like that. God just needed one plea from this man. So as we wrap up this morning, I just want to conclude by saying, humble yourself before this God. Manasseh got so many things wrong, but he got this bit right. He humbled himself. We're not told what he said. We don't know what the prayer was, but I can't imagine it was very eloquent. Just something like, help, I need you, I've been wrong, I don't deserve your love. And this is a prayer for all of us, whether you feel cast down or whether you feel on top of the world. This is something that we all need to remember. We need to be humble before God. Whether we feel far from Him or we're walking close with Him at the moment, be humble before Him. Whether we feel afflicted or whether we're really flourishing at the moment, let's be humble before Him. Where we're weak, He is strong. Where we're sinful, He is perfect. Where we are limited, He is boundless. New Testament says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, we thank You for this account of King Manasseh. It starts off very dreary, but we thank You that it does. It encourages us, Lord, because we know that there are so many people that live dreary lives, just lost, and they seem so, so far from being able to be saved. But You can reach them, just like You did Manasseh. You can reach us all here, no matter what we've done. However far we feel that we are from being able to be a child of God, we can look up to heaven and cry for mercy and know that the blood of Jesus cleanses away every sin and God is compassionate. Thank You for Your hearts, Lord. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is good and Your heart is kind. Thank You for those words that we sang earlier this morning. May they be our song throughout this day and this week. Help us to walk humbly with You, Lord. And may we know that God exalts those who are humble before Him. Hear us, we pray. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.